I referenced last week, it's so egregious and out there, it's easy to reference the prior to the boxing match between Floyd Mayweather and Conor McGregor. They're both notorious braggarts. Conor McGregor has said, "I'm cool with all the gods. Gods recognize other gods." One brief quote, very bashful. Or Floyd Mayweather, yachts, jets, foreign cars, mansions, unlimited shopping sprees. "I'm just getting started. I spoke to God last night and I asked, is there a problem with how this," meaning himself, "lavish king is living down here on earth?" And God said, "No, this has been predestined." So now, there, a lot of this, of course, is shtick, but it's hard to put any kind of good construction on this. It's so egregious and out there. And then it's so refreshing when you see someone who does have a public resume, in this case in sports, who is so different. And I'm thinking of Mariano Rivera, the relief pitcher for the Yankees, who was inducted to the Hall of Fame. And this is how he started his speech. He does have quite a resume. A six. If those of you who like baseball stats, 652 saves, by far more than anyone else in baseball. In 96 appearances in the playoffs, postseason appearances, his ERA, earned run average, is below one. He was the MVP of the 1999 World Series, et cetera, et cetera. This is what he said. "I want to start by thanking my good Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, for giving me the talent and the blessing and opening doors I could never close, that no man could close. He has given us a beautiful day, and it's amazing. So thank you, Lord, for everything you have done in my life." And then he went on, this is from the Sports Spectrum, to thank his wife, Clara, for being the, quote, "the pillar of our wonderful family." He thanked his three children, parents, in-laws, siblings, his spiritual parents, the Yankee organization. And then this is telling. He joked that growing up in Panama, like every other little boy in Panama, he wanted to grow up and play soccer like Pele, the great Brazilian star. He says, "But my abilities were not good enough for me to be a soccer player. So the Lord was pushing me to baseball. I love baseball, but I didn't think it would be something I would ever be able to do as a career." Like, there's just humility is like, it's so refreshing. Now, Paul's boasting, his boasting is really counterintuitive. It's surprising because, as we'll see, Paul glories in his weakness. And in doing so, he then magnifies the incredible grace of God. And in verses 16 through 21, Paul prefaces, or he sets the table for his boast. And it's very awkward. I'm not going to read it again, but we talked about it some last week too. It's, you can tell he is not a good bragger. He's out of practice. He may have been good before he met Christ, but he's not good. It's awkward. It's uncomfortable. For instance, at the beginning of this chapter, he said, "I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me." That's 11 verse 1. He is the most reluctant braggart. He regards boasting as a foolish activity, but he also believes, and this is under the direction of the Spirit of God, he believes that it has become necessary, a necessary folly. Why? Why is Paul's boasting necessary? Well, it's because these super apostles, these religious leaders or pseudo leaders that are creeping into the church in Corinth, he's not in Corinth, he's writing from afar, they're undermining the gospel. These are teachers who promote self-righteousness. That is, people that say that we can merit God's favor on our own. Now, they might say largely on our own. Of course, we need the Lord. But bottom line is, we can, by our own abilities, our own talents, our own charisma, we can be, live in such a way that we can gain God's regard on our own. Teachers who promote self-righteousness, but also teachers who practice, publicly practice their own supposed righteousness. 11:20, they put on airs. Paul says, many boast according to the flesh. He's having to give his resume, his some of his credentials, because many of these super apostles are pushing themselves on the people. They're attractive, they're smooth, they're elegant, while Paul seems tired, spent, and weak. And this was a time, very much in the first century, in the Roman Empire, self-admiration was admired by many. Kind of like it is now. For instance, Caesar Augustus, he wrote a eulogy for himself while he was still alive. In case you don't know, it's hard to write a eulogy if you're dead. But it's pretty weird to write a eulogy while you're living, where he detailed in fine print his many accomplishments. Now, though it would be sort of baptized in religious jargon, this kind of thing, this kind of self-promotion or worldliness is infiltrating the church in Corinth. And worldly standards creep into the church today as well, and sometimes they flourish. You could call it triumphalism. That there's a way, yes, we'll give lip service to God, but there's a way that we can, on our own, through our own talents, achievements, efforts, we can triumph on our own. That causes us, though, to glory in ourselves, whether it's subtle or not so subtle. Most obviously, you can see this in the church at large, in the health and wealth movement, which I'm convinced finds its way more subtly into even places that would be against and even satirize, like some of the TV evangelist stuff. It can still creep in to our own view of the world, into our own hearts. Churches are increasingly becoming temples of self-help, spas of self-fulfillment. And so we don't want to hear these words any more than the Corinthians wanted to hear when Paul wrote them. This is in 1 Corinthians 1, towards the end of the chapter. God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. So these super apostles are undermining the gospel, and the Corinthians, sadly, have become very vulnerable to that. They're very vulnerable to the sort of the celebrity aspect of these leaders, these apostles. Paul says, you bear it, verse 20, chapter 11, you bear it if they make slaves of you or devour you or take advantage of you. You see, they may come in acting like they're going to promote the well-being of the people. But Jesus says that those who are confident, he says this in Luke 18:9, those who are confident of their own righteousness invariably look down on others. It establishes sort of a pecking order. Who's in, who's out, who's really righteous, who's not. And Paul's very concerned. When he writes to the Philippians in chapter 3, verse 2, he says, look out for those dogs. That's what he calls these purported Christian leaders. So it's like he's saying to them, beware of the dog, you know, like you might see on a fence. But so now Paul launches into his own boasting. And what is his boast? Well, Paul... it just so happens that Paul has a resume, a spiritual resume, that's even better than Mariano's baseball resume. He has an unparalleled, what you might call, traditional resume. And on a resume, and of course, this is how it works. You put your best foot forward. So Paul does take a minute to highlight his strengths. For instance, his pedigree, his commitment. If you look at verses 22 and 23, are they, he's speaking of these false apostles, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. And then, because he can't undo his embarrassment at writing, he says, I am talking like a madman. You know, in Philippians 3, verse 4, Paul says, if anyone thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Paul was educated at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the, maybe the greatest, the most famous Pharisees, leaders, teachers of the first century. We read about him in Acts 5:33, a teacher of the law held in honor by all the people. He was Paul's personal instructor. Paul worked miracles. In chapter 12, verse 12, the signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, signs and wonders in mighty works. The things that God allowed Paul to do are ridiculous. To consider this, in Ephesus, which actually, yeah, look, just listen to this in Acts 19:12. God was doing extraordinary miracles, Luke writes, by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Think of that. But even there, you see that the apostles, God was doing extraordinary miracles. But they happened through Paul. Paul wrote 13 books or letters of the New Testament, maybe 14. But we know of 13 for sure. People argue about who wrote Hebrews. Paul planted churches all over the place. But Paul pulls out all the stops on this traditional resume in chapter 12. He plays his trump card. He's got this ace in his back pocket. He one-ups the me monsters in Corinth. And we're going to show the second part of the clip we saw last week. Remember with Brian Regan, the me monster clip? This is called I Walked on the Moon, this piece of it.
Condition, people get something out of that. That's why I have a social fantasy. I wish I was one of the 12 astronauts who have been on our moon. They must love knowing they can beat anybody's story whenever they want. They can sit back quietly at a dinner party while some other person, some me monster, is doing his thing and let him go. Let him run with the line while you be quiet. Oh, really? Let him have his moment. Yeah, I'm a big traveler. I have my business. I got my own global enterprise I got to check on. You know, driving in the Autobahn because I keep a fleet of sports cars over in Zurich. You know, I got a Swiss account that I want to check out. Mount Kilimanjaro expedition. Might have to cancel that. You know, runway's an aspirin a lot shorter the first time you go in there. You know, the Pacific Rim Company. We're going to try to take that over. Global enterprise. I walked on the moon. Well, you have the floor, Moonwalker. You know, you mentioned driving on the Autobahn. That reminded me. Once I was driving in the Sea of Tranquility. In my lunar rover. And I, too, was worried about our speed till I remembered, wait, we're the only ones on the moon. You guys are great. Thank you very much.
So, Paul, when I read this, I couldn't help thinking of Brian Regan here. This is what Paul writes in 12 verse 2. He says, I know a man who 14 years ago was caught up into the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. And he heard things that cannot be said, which no man may utter. I mean, this is the ultimate I walked on the moon moment. Because a lot of these super apostles talked about their experiences and their references to their charisma and all the things they had done. And Paul just lets out the stops. But even here, he's a reluctant boaster. He's not comfortable. He speaks of himself in the third person. Then he also says that it happened 14 years earlier. And the assumption is he's never told this before. It was that ace in his back pocket that he uses only now. You see, his real resume, the resume you see popping up all over his letters, is different. And here it's sandwiched between the listing of some of his more traditional credentials and then this incredible paradise experience. It's sandwiched between them. Paul has an unparalleled traditional resume. He could flash it anywhere, but he also has an unparalleled, what I would call a subversive, a radical. To subvert is to get underneath something, to turn it upside down. He has a non-traditional resume, and with superb irony, Paul now turns over all these triumphalists, these me monsters. He turns over their tables. They have brought the tables of their arrogance into the church in Corinth. And what are they selling? They're selling human ability, success, appearance. They're selling themselves. And what does Paul do? He says, if I must boast, verse 30, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And then Paul catalogs his sufferings that Jim just read. I mean, it's amazing. I'm going to read them without commentary, but let this strike you. Far greater labors, far more imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day, I was adrift at sea on frequent journeys. And then you get these dangers, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, dangers from my own people, that's the Jews, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, and toil and hardship. Through many a sleepless night and hunger and thirst, often without food and cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. This is probably something these super apostles didn't share. That is anxiety for others. He said, who is weak and I am not weak? The super apostles would probably despise those in the congregation who were weak, who were less attractive, less wealthy, less competent. The very people that the Lord would exalt, they would dismiss. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I am not indignant? If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. And then Paul tacks on this curious conclusion to the list, and that's his escape from Damascus. And he says, he tells it in his own testimony in Acts 9, 22 to 23, but here in our text, it's in verse 32 and 33 of 2 Corinthians 11. He says, the governor was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me, But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Now, this is a dramatic event. It's full of adventure. And I've always looked at it sort of like the Three Musketeers, you know. It'd play well in a movie. But apparently, Paul looks back on that event with less fondness. Remember, Paul went to Damascus as a very big shot before he was a Christian. He was hunting Christians. But now he leaves Damascus a wanted man, undercover. Now he is the one hunted. And D.A. Carson says, "This, speaking of Paul, this toast of high rabbinic circles, this educated and earnest Pharisee, this man who had access to the highest officials in Jerusalem, best resume around, he slunk out of Damascus like a criminal, lowered like a catch of dead fish in a basket." What a contrast between Paul's arrogant approach to Damascus and his humble exit. So Paul catalogs all his sufferings. He does this in other places as well. And then we also see that Paul sacrifices greatly for the Corinthians' welfare. He's not a taker. He is not presumptuous. He works for free, not because it's not a good thing. Paul would speak of the importance of supporting Christian leaders. But in this case, he worked for free, unlike these super apostles who, he says in chapter 2, verse 17, peddled the gospel. They were trying to make money. He supports himself a great sacrifice. A couple telling lines. Chapter 11, verse 13, "I myself did not burden you. Forgive me this wrong." But he still had to live, so he was a tent maker by day. Or verse 15, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" You can see his pain. He's being it's kind of a sarcasm, but a painful, sad sarcasm. And then in chapter 12, verse 14, "For the third time I'm going to come to you. I will not be a burden, for I seek not what is yours, but I seek you." You see, the values of Paul and the super apostles are in diametrical opposition. And this is not an isolated rant. It's all over. A couple examples are worth listening. And stay with this. It's powerful. This is in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Paul says, we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. You see, when Paul sets out to prove that he is indeed sent from God and an extraordinary minister, he actually proves that he is an extraordinary sufferer. 1 Corinthians 4, verse 9 and following, he said, "God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and thirst. We are poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. We have become and are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things." I think it's very easy to pass over some of these passages. This is very powerful. This is subversive. The kingdom of God, the gospel subverts our normal take on things, our normal addiction to more of a celebrity culture. Then he says, 2 Corinthians, just a little earlier in this letter, he says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. Oh yeah, how do you do that? This is 2 Corinthians 6, verse 4. By great endurance in afflictions, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, and then some better things, but certainly not show-offy things, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech, and the power of God. See, Paul is always about exalting God. With the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left, through honor and dishonor, through slander and praise, we are treated as imposters, and yet we are true, as unknown and yet well known, as dying and behold we live, as punished and yet not killed, as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making many rich, as having nothing yet possessing everything. We have spoken freely to you. Our heart is wide open. So you could say, if someone read these passages, they said, is Paul boastful? They asked me that. Is he a bragger? I'd say, absolutely. He's absolutely a boastful. But he boasts in his weakness. Why? So that he and others will praise the Lord. They'll boast in the Lord. You see, our very weaknesses can be rainbow footings, you know. You know, the rainbow's out in the sky, but if you look at the horizon, it always looks like it starts at some spot, you know. Our trials can be the place, the setting, the footprint of great beginnings of beauty by God's grace. And next week, we're just going to focus on a few verses. So some of the most helpful verses, at least for me, in all of Scripture, especially verse 9 of chapter 12. Jesus says to Paul, my power is made perfect in weakness. And then Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Listen to what Paul says in a couple spots just before he gives his credentials. Chapter 4, verse 7, he says, we have this treasure in jars of clay. Why? To show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. It's all over. Paul highlights his weakness, not because he's a masochist, not because he's a humble bragger. He wants people to see, it's not like Brian Regan's, like when you're listening, the me monster, you, me, you, me. He's like, no, me. He'd obviously say, forget me. But if he said me, it'd be me, Christ. And because of that, it'd be me, you. He was more concerned about others than himself. Or in 2 Corinthians 2, it's so powerful. The first verses, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness, there it is again, and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. And then one more example, and back to Philippians 3. He says, we glory in Christ Jesus. This is verse 3. Paul says, we glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. You want to play show and tell? I can win, but I don't care about that anymore. But whatever gain I had, and he had a lot of gain, I count as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. I count them as rubbish comparatively, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him and have a righteousness of my own that comes, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. Powerful. Paul, gifted and accomplished as he is, and he's very gifted, he's very accomplished, he places no hope in his earthly, worldly triumphs. It's all over. Galatians 6:14. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of my Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's hope is in the suffering servant, the supposedly weak Savior who we worship. Our hope is in the suffering servant. You know, our Lord's credentials here on this earth were surprisingly subservient, or subversive, His credentials are surprisingly subversive. See, apparently the Lord, though he's omniscient, apparently he didn't understand success or marketing. He wasn't clear on some of those things when he came to this earth. And of course, I'm tongue in cheek. I mean, listen to what Isaiah, anticipating Jesus. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. I mean, if you're God showing up on earth for 33 years, is this how you're going to come? He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. Remember, the angels have trouble looking on Jesus because of the effulgence, the magnificence of his beauty. But this is how he comes. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. You see, Paul says Jesus didn't grasp what was rightfully his, equality with God, but he gave it up. Or as Paul says in this letter earlier, chapter 8, verse 9, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus, that though he was rich, incomparably rich, for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty, we might become rich. Paul learned well. He says in verse 7, chapter 11 here, when he was among the Corinthians, I humbled myself so that you would be exalted. That's not like the super apostles. They would humble the common people so that they could be exalted. Paul knew something of the mind of Jesus, also spoken of in Philippians 2. Remember, we are not to look out for our own interest, but for the interest of others, as Christ did. Think of Jesus, you know, not long before he died, so powerful. He gathered his disciples around him. Their Lord gathered these still very iffy, flawed followers around him. And he did the work of a bondservant, and he washed their feet. Jesus identified with those who we often dismiss. The disciples were always trying to get rid of the rabble around him. Can't you see he's important? Make way for the limo. It's not how Jesus operated. He identified with those who we often dismiss, people on the margins. And the things associated with the worst of people, things like a whipping post, were familiar to him. And this is how he died. Paul says Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. We're not so conversant with the Old Testament, but at the time that Jesus died, people knew crucifixion was very deliberate. And there was a curse. You can read about that in Deuteronomy. That's how he died. It's so subversive. Jesus says, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And Paul writes, it's a hymn, it's a poem. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross, that cursed means of execution. Talk about a rainbow footing. The weakest place imaginable. All the powers of hell were laughing. The weakest spot you could imagine, shrouded in darkness, became the footing for the most magnificent rainbow of love and grace we could ever imagine. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. His name was being mocked. If only they knew. Some of them did know, thankfully. So that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. The place of greatest weakness was in reality the greatest rainbow footing. You know, Jesus delivers us from our endless striving to be what we were never meant to be in the first place. Jesus is our righteousness. That's a truth that sets us free. And you know, if the more we really understand God's grace to us in Christ, one of the ironies is we'll be more humble, we'll be more eager to let other people get their food before us. We'll be less put out when things don't go our way. We'll still struggle some, but we'll be less put out. And the other thing is, kind of the irony, is I think we'll be more confident because we're liberated from constantly looking at ourselves. I love what C.S. Lewis says. This is like just a practical conclusion. Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man or woman, that he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, swarmy person who is always telling you that, of course, he is nobody. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap. Now you know that he's from England, Lewis, who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you do dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. And there's a place in his biography where Lewis, the lights are starting to come on for him. In the darkness of atheism, God is starting to send shards of light, of grace, and starting to penetrate into his heart. And he has this line that stuck with me. He says, startled into self-forgetfulness, I again knew joy. What does the Lord do? We look to him, and he liberates us to be humble, and to be humble in a way that liberates us to live large. How does that happen? It happens because we fix our eyes on Jesus. That was what Paul was doing. And we don't need to show our resume to anybody. And to the extent that we do, we're okay being vulnerable. Because anything in this world, any experience, any anecdote, any idea that will in some way bring glory to God, we're all about. And anything that would deprive him of glory, like bragging about myself, we stay away from. We fix our eyes on Jesus. Psalm 34:3, Let us magnify the Lord together. That's what Paul wants to do. That's what he wants us to do. And we can flourish as the church, right? Remember, he must become greater. We must become less. The more the beauty of Christ gets into our lives and into our church, the more liberated we will be and the more honor the Lord will get. I pray that our church increasingly be a rainbow footing, not because we have it all together, not because we have these great resumes. Some of us do, some of us don't. But it's because we love Christ and we love the gospel. It's a righteousness, right? When all these people are invited to a banquet, a lot of them from the streets, Jesus tells a story in Luke 14, all the riffraff, a lot of the people that were self-righteous, they were too busy, they were too important. They were me monsters. They didn't have time for the banquet. So the servants go out into the alleys, into ghettos, bring in everyone that you can. And they were all given a robe. And if they had that robe, then they can get in the banquet. What is that robe? It's the righteousness of Christ. So it's so great. It's a monarchy that liberates us to be a democracy together. We celebrate one another's accomplishments and we overlook our deficiencies because we're all clothed in his righteousness. And then he can help all of us with the giftings he's given us, with the limitations, with our mental illnesses, with our poverty or riches, whatever it is at that spot becomes a rainbow footing of grace when we look to him. When we are weak, he comes through. Let's pray.